Father, we've just sung that we want our eyes to be opened for the truth to free us, for the light to chase the lies. And so we pray, Lord, that you would meet us in your word here tonight. Help us to see the truths that your servant, your apostle Paul, spoke of, that speaks of you, and that speaks of how we should live our lives because of all the wonderful and gracious things that you have done for us. So we pray, Lord, you would do that work in us for your glory's sake. Amen. Now, it can be very easy to fall back into bad habits. We might train ourselves for many months and days, but soon enough those bad habits creep back in. So you start biting your fingernails again. You let the diet slip, you have one too many cheat days. Or you were good at going to bed on time at 11, but bedtime is now getting a bit later and later each day. Now that might say more about me as I thought of those ideas. But I'm sure you can think of times when you've had bad habits that have crept back in. Well, Paul's message for us tonight is this. Don't fall back into bad habits of living like a Gentile. Last week, we saw how the word ministries enable the church to be what it should be. A united people growing in maturity and love. That is the position as the church, as God's people, as the body that we are to strive for. But flowing from this comes the important reminder of the folly and danger of the alternative position of living like a Gentile. And Paul says that if we're to live rightly for God, then we need to get our thinking straight. And Paul says that renewed thinking leads to renewed living, or right thinking leads to right living. See, having a right mind stops those bad habits creeping in. It will stop us wanting to live like the Gentiles and instead live a life worthy of our calling. I've got 2 points for us this evening. 2 things that Paul says. The first is this. Paul says, get your mind right, don't be like a Gentile. Get your mind right, don't be like a Gentile. Have a look down at verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Now, Paul has already made a number of contrasts in the letter. He said that you were once dead, but now you're alive. You were once far off, but now you're near. You were once strangers, but now your citizens. But these contrasts, they serve the purpose of reminding us of where we are now to where we were before. He's reminding us of how powerfully God has worked in our lives so that we can take it in and appreciate it and be thankful. See, you were once Gentiles, but now you're the children of God. You were once over here, but now you're here. But the contrast in chapter 4 serves a different purpose. Paul uses this language of the old self and the new self. He's now saying, you are children of God, so don't go back to being like the Gentiles. You're now here, so don't go back there. And so what Paul is giving us here is a warning. And Paul's words, they're not just sort of helpful advice, as if he's to say, do you know what, I think this would be a really good thing for you guys to do. No, this is a command that comes with the authority of Jesus. He says in verse 17, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. He's speaking as one of Christ's apostles. And he has the right and the power to charge the church to live rightly in God's eyes, before God. And so we have to take Paul's words seriously, not just here, but whenever we read his words. And he says to us, stop living like the Gentiles, because their thinking is futile. It's empty. It's emptiness, it's another way of thinking about it. Now, in his commentary, Richard Coking, he suggests three things to what this emptiness might be. He says that Paul might be speaking of the empty worship of superstitious idolatry in those times when people were revering things like the cows and rivers, although some people even do that today. But perhaps today it would be sex, money, power. He may also be speaking of the acceptance of empty religious platitudes that attempt to sort of reassure people, that attempt to kind of give people some sense of spiritual security when people say things, your loved ones are looking down on you, that kind of thing. Our prayers go out to you, but who are you praying to? And he could also be speaking of the empty confidence that their good points will outweigh the bad ones, and their so-called God, whoever that is, will welcome them into the afterlife, into heaven. Now, people hold to this sort of emptiness because of what is going on in their mind and in their heart. Verse 18 tells us that they are darkened in their understanding. People are spiritually blind. It's as though that they've got a bag over their heads where they can't see the truth of the gospel. And what they need is for that bag to be removed. They need that spiritual revelation. For without it, they are separated and disconnected from the life of the gospel offers. And all this comes from an ignorant and a hard heart, an ignorant mind and a hard heart. An ignorant mind that suppresses the truth of Jesus, but also a hard heart that refuses to consider any kind of change in their lives. And together, these two things, they dull the senses. Have a look down at verse 19. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to the sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. You know, it's a bit like having an anaesthetic when you go to the dentist. It numbs the pain. But here they are numb to what is right and what is wrong. They gladly give themselves over to the desires, no matter the consequences to themselves or to other people. They gorge themselves on immoral living. And it goes completely against any notion of what Paul's been speaking of in the beginning of the chapter, of this idea of unity and maturity and love. And so it comes as no surprise that Paul wants the church in Ephesus not to live like the Gentiles. And he wants the same for us too. Don't fall back into the bad habits of being like the Gentiles. Now, I think there's always a danger when we hear a passage like this, that we can feel kind of superior. You know, I'm glad I'm not like those Gentiles. It's the very sort of Pharisean prayer, isn't it? But when the Bible tells us the state of the world, well, surely it should point us to praying for it, shouldn't it? Let's pray that God would remove that bag of spiritual blindness, that people may no longer be ignorant, no longer be disconnected from God, and receive that life that he offers. But it's also worth pausing to consider our own life. We need to recognize ourselves. What is our living like? Are we living as the Gentiles do? Are we over there when we should be here? Living a life worthy of the gospel. It's worth just having a time of reflection at some point to think about that. Well, the second part of this passage, it helps us, if we are slightly creeping over there, to bring us back. And Paul says this: get your mind right, be like God. Look down at verses 20 to 24. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, my mum, for many years, was a reception teacher. And she often said that it was that first year of school that the children would really learn to dress themselves. With a class of about 30, she couldn't help everyone. You know, so they had to learn to do it, to dress themselves, unless they really, really got stuck. But Paul is saying to us, it's a bit like going back to school. Remember what you've learnt. We need to remember how we learnt to dress ourselves. Not physically, but spiritually. We're to remember how we took off the old self and we put on the new. The old self, that old clothing, that's the former way of living. Living as a Gentile. And Paul reminds us again in verse 22 that this old self is ruled by sin, it is spiritually dead, it's alienated and continues to be corrupted by deceitful desires. And unlike the truth of Jesus, which is the new self, this old self is subject to deceit. The desires of sin promise so much, it looks so attractive, but in reality, they are demanding, and ultimately, they lead to death. But the new self, our new clothing, it's the complete opposite. Verse 20 tells us that this is a new way of life. It is a contrast to the former way, the old way. It's completely different. And we've learnt this new way of putting on this new self through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see that verse 20 to 22. I'll read from verse 20 and 21 actually. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is Jesus, that is in Jesus. You see, when we heard the gospel, we learnt about Jesus, we learn about who he is and what he's done for us. We've learnt about what he's given us and we've learnt about how we're to live for him. But this is more than just sort of intelligence. It's more than just sort of swallowing the Bible as though we know all the answers. Just knowing stuff. Paul says that we were taught in him. As we're united to him, we have a deep and personal connection with Jesus. We truly know him. We have a relationship with him, unlike any other. And this leads to renewed living. As we truly know him, we truly live for him. We no longer live by the old self, we now live by the new. But Paul goes on to say that this relationship with Jesus, it requires a renewed mind, a new mind. And we see that in verse 22. It's quite an odd verse. And a number of commentators seem to suggest that this speaks of God's work to help change our minds. Here we have this sort of profound paradox of the Christian life of our efforts alongside the work of God. We have a role in the process, but God takes the lead in renewing our minds. As one commentator puts it, he says this: We walk in the ways God has prepared for us to walk in. We strive through obedience to do that which God will do and has done. We are to make ourselves new in mind, but God is the one who will bring the transformation required. Such minds, renewed by the Spirit, are those which seek to understand the word and be obedient to it. So this new way of life, which renews the mind, leads to a life that reflects the character of God. Verse 24 says, we are to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This new self, it's a new creation, created by God and given to us. And as we wear this clothing, we should see an ever-increasing likeness of Jesus in our lives. We should see righteousness, where we do what's right. And we should see holiness, where there's a distinction to the way in which the Gentiles live, the way in which the world lives. See, that is the change that takes place, that we become more like God. And we're not left in the dark of what that should look like in our daily lives. And Paul kind of speaks of it as our Christian clothing. It gives us a really vivid picture, and it's all here from verses 25 to 32. And I just want to take us through those points as we finish, because he's sort of applying what he's just said into our real life, into our lives. And so the first thing he says is this. Verse 25, he says that we're to be truth speakers. Therefore, each of you must put off the falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. Now, we've already seen from the chapter that truth is found in Jesus. Therefore, it should be seen in the way that we speak with one another. The church is one body, and truth is a mark of that unity. So we should be truthful at all times. That means being honest. We should have integrity. That means we should be reliable, never slandering or gossiping about people. That doesn't unite people, does it? It divides people. So we're to be truth speakers at all times. Secondly, that seems to have gone. Can you flick it on for the next one? Is that working? No, you're frozen. Okay, well, we'll keep going. Secondly, there we go. Excellent. Paul says, be godly in your anger. That's verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Now, it's not wrong to be angry, but it should be different to what Paul mentions a bit later, which we'll look at in a minute in verse 31. You know, this idea of rage and uncontrolled anger. That is wrong. But anger, it can be godly and righteous. You know, when we see things like, when we can be angry at sin, we can be angry at injustice and things like that. But we have to be careful. So we could have a church meeting or have a conversation with someone after church, and it could make us very angry, depending on what is said. But it must never lead to sin. And he says also that it must not continue after dark. It should stop. We should never let anger linger. See, we need to come before the Lord, if we're still angry, at the end of the day, and pray for that sort of sense of calm and peace in our minds and our hearts. Because that is not the right way to live. I can see if this is working. There we go. Excellent. Back on track. The third thing he says, and this might be related to this whole issue of anger, is to do with the devil. Don't give the devil a foothold. Verse 27. So he might have in mind this idea of unrighteous anger, but other things as well, because it's so easy for the devil to sink his claws into us and so difficult to shake him off. We have to be alert to his schemes. He's always scheming. He's always prowling. He's always on the hunt. So we have to be careful. The fourth thing, sort of together, verses 28 and 29, Paul provides sort of alternatives to the old self that help us to build one another up. And we see this in two ways. The first, in verse 28, he says, be useful in what you do. For verse 28, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Now we know that stealing is a very serious offence in the Bible. And this letter, it was circulated not just to the church in Ephesus, but around the area. So it's very likely that perhaps stealing was quite a big issue, as it's mentioned here in Ephesus. You know, without a sort of welfare state, people would look to steal to survive. But as Christians, that way of life had to change. Hands should no longer be used as instruments for stealing, but now for doing good. Doing something that can be shared with those who are really in need. So you move away from those Gentiles who are greedy and now moving over to those who are looking outwards for other people's concerns and needs. And that's a really important aspect, isn't it, for the church life today, to not look at the self, but to look to the body, to look to one another. We see a glimpse of that in the book of Acts in chapter 2. Verse 45, when it tells us what the early church was like. And one part of that says in verse 45, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Now, this doesn't mean we just give our money or possessions, but we also give our time. We give our efforts. We give our gifts, the gifts that we've been given, to support each other. And we have to do so in a selfless attitude, because we are part of one body, relying on each other and helping one another. But we not only do what is useful, we also do what is helpful. And that's in the words that we say. So verse 29, it says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And Paul particularly highlights the issue of unwholesome talk, words that are malicious, crude, that do little to help a person. Now, of course, it's okay, isn't it, to have a joke with people? But that should never lead to cruelty. Banter's okay, as we like to call it. And it's good sometimes, isn't it, to laugh at ourselves. It's a good mark of our humility. But banter should never lead to humiliation. Paul says we're to build each other up according to our needs. And so we need to look at the individuals that we are serving and see how we can help them with our words, not just in what we do, but also in what we say. And the great thing is, if we do that, not only does it benefit the person, but others who hear are also encouraged by it as well. And that builds up the church. The fifth thing Paul says is be a dwelling where the Spirit can thrive. There, verses 30 to 31. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Now, grieving the Holy Spirit of God is also a bit of an odd phrase, isn't it? But Paul is taking us back to the rebellion of Israel on the way to the promised land. We learn from Isaiah 63 verse 10 that these actions grieved the Holy Spirit. So Paul calls on us that those who have been sealed by the Spirit should no longer grieve him repeatedly, rebelling against him with grumblings and acts of immorality. This kind of behaviour will not testify to the grace of God in the spiritual realms. And that's why Paul goes on to list all those things that we're to be rid of in verse 31. They have no place for where the Spirit dwells. Our hearts and our minds should be a place where the Spirit can do its work, where it can thrive and help us to be like God, to be like Jesus. And the final thing that Paul says is this: be forgiving as Christ forgave you. Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, if there's anything that truly speaks of God's character, it's here. You only need to read the Gospels, and I encourage you to do that, to see the beauty of Jesus' compassion and kindness to the people that he met with and interacted with. That attitude should be ours. We must never hold grudges, and we should never withhold forgiveness. We should never say, I can't forgive you. That is unforgivable. How can we? When we've been forgiven for the most terrible crime of turning our back on God and sending Jesus to the cross, putting him on the cross for our sin. That line of the song we often sing, it was my sin that held him there. And yet we've been forgiven. So let's forgive others. And it's worth just thinking as we finish that, you know, the world in which we live in can't stand forgiveness, really. It doesn't show forgiveness, but it so needs it. And it would be a much better place, wouldn't it, if people forgave each other, particularly in our climate today with so much going on. And as forgiveness is right at the centre of our faith, we as the church have got to lead the way in that. We've got to show it to one another and be an example to each other, but also be a light and a model to a world that is so dark and dulled and depraved. So let's do that. It's hard, it costs us. We don't necessarily have to be friends with people who have wronged us and hurt us, but it is right and it is refreshing to the soul when we forgive one another. So, as we end, let's encourage each other not to fall into those bad habits of being like the Gentiles. We've got to remove the old self, put on the new, that we might reflect the likeness of God to each other and to the world. Let's pray. Father, we pray that in your mercy you would help us to live the way you want us to. Help us to take off that old self and put on the new. Work in us, we pray. Renew us and help us. May your Spirit be in us, working away to make us more like Jesus. Help us to do our part. Help us to keep praying that we would look to you and focus on you. And we pray all this so that you may have the full glory as people see the light of the gospel and turn to you and praise you, we pray. Amen.